Children's Church and the Gospel Project. If the kids want to stay in here, that's fine. We do have, they can play on, do whatever they've got, or we've got these children's sermon notes back on the little table right there. They can follow along using those as well, which we encourage that. And so we've been going through Luke, and I love working through books of the Bible because I think it gives a better scope. It fills out a fullness of who God is, what He is all about. And preaching is not like reading from a systematic theology textbook where we're pulling out particular doctrines and that kind of thing. They're approaching all sorts of things from different angles and give us this fullness of Jesus. And we've seen some of these themes of hearing well, of obedience, of faith, of how people are responding to Jesus. And at this point in Luke, Jesus is deeply embedded in the daily ministry of preaching and teaching. And we saw that at the beginning of chapter 8 that they're basically full-time preachers and teachers, and that the women who had come along with them were financially supporting this ministry so that the disciples could be fully invested in the preaching and teaching. And this preaching and teaching wasn't just with words. There weren't just words coming out of their mouths, but they were words in power. Last week that Jesus leads the disciples into the storm and calms the storm with a word, and then they get out of the boat and meets them is a man possessed with a legion of demons, potentially up to 6,000 demons, and Jesus sends the demons out with a word. The word of God is powerful. It carries power. Amidst all this, we see these categories of people, how they're responding to Jesus. One response is flat-out rejection. The people in the Gerasenes who had seen this man healed of these demons wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They were afraid of how powerful the word of Jesus was and what it could do. They didn't want anything to do. They said, go back the way you came. We also see another common response is a pop culture acceptance of Jesus, represented by the crowds. And you see this in verse 40, and it says, when Jesus returned, the crowds welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Now the crowds, when we see they welcomed him, they were all waiting for him, we cannot read this as they followed Jesus as Messiah. If you have Justin Bieber fans and Justin Bieber comes into town, they welcome him, they accept him. To welcome and wait for Jesus doesn't mean anything theologically other than they're not outright rejecting him, but they're not accepting him as Messiah. It was a pop culture acceptance. Beneath the hype, though, they weren't any different than the people that just outright rejected him. They were following Jesus for the miracles, for the cool things that Jesus could do, not for the salvation, not for the life of self-denial. They had this superficial acceptance of Jesus. You see this, and this will come to a head in a few chapters in Luke 13. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. These people are saying, but you were around us. We were with you doing all these things. But the Lord will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. It's not enough to just be in the crowds with Jesus. There's a third response, to come to Jesus as Lord, and you see this in the midst of the crowd embodied by these two people in this passage. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and the woman with a hemorrhage have a particular response to Jesus as Lord. If you look at Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the confession is not just Jesus, surfer dude, homeboy, my best homie guy. It's Jesus is Lord, and Lord means something. Now, it does say Jesus is our friend if once we are in the salvation life. He tells that to the disciples. Hey, I call you my friends because I share with you what I know. You're my friends. But that stems out of Jesus is Lord. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. They're not just proclaiming Jesus, they're proclaiming Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Similarly, Colossians 2, 6. And this idea, if you look through post-Gospels, starting in Acts, Jesus Christ, Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase together, I don't even know what it is, maybe 180 some times or so. Therefore, as you received Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in him. We didn't just receive Jesus, Jesus the Lord. It's a particular way of seeing Jesus. And so this passage here, we have two people that are responding to Jesus, not as one who rejects him, not as one who has a superficial acceptance, but two who come to him as Lord in effective faith. Now, last week, the passage was on the primacy of Jesus' words, because the disciples and these people didn't have a response. They came and they were on the boat. Jesus calms the storm. The man who comes with the demons, Jesus casts him out. Now here we see these two people come to Jesus in faith, in effective faith. And coming to God always involves faith. Living for God always involves faith. It must. We know that anything that does not come from faith is sin. And so this is kind of looking at faith, effective faith in coming to Jesus as Lord, this particular nuance. And the story begins with Jairus. He's the ruler of the synagogue. It says in verses 41 and 42, the ruler of the synagogue was responsible for the day-to-day operations of the synagogue, the order of worship, building the worship and the things that went along with it, finding the preachers to come and preach and organizing all these things. And so he was a man of prestige, of honor, of esteem, highly regarded. But it's not the characteristics of the man that define his faith, it's the need. He has a need. He has an only daughter, 12 years old, that is on her deathbed. She's dying. Death is imminent. She's on the pathway to imminent death. There's nothing. He's helpless. He's hopeless. And then coming into the scene is a woman. Jairus enters and the woman enters. And interestingly enough, this woman, about the time that Jairus' daughter was born, 12 years, she had developed a serious medical condition, a hemorrhaging of blood that would not end. Apparently it was serious enough. It said that she spent everything she had to live on trying to find healing for this condition. And two people, opposite ends of the social, religious, cultural ladder, one a man, one a woman, one wealthy, highly regarded, the other poor and disregarded. One, a ruler over the house of worship, the synagogue, and the other couldn't even worship because of her status as an unclean person. She couldn't even enter into the synagogue. Kind of brackets on the scope of people that might come to Jesus. They represent everybody in between. What was similar was their need. They had a desperate need, a need that they couldn't cure, a need they couldn't solve. And by desperate, we don't necessarily mean an emotional wreck of desperation, although that may be part of it. But that faith, it's a faith that recognizes a need for what it is. If you have no need, you do not have faith. You will not have faith. If you think everything you have in life, everything you need to accomplish in life, everything you will accomplish in life can be done in your own strength, in your own power, of your own authority, of your own will, of your own wisdom, of your own resources, of your own network of relationships, you cannot have faith because you do not need God if that is the way you see life. Exhibiting faith is predicated upon having a need that only God can meet. If you understand your need, you are in a good place with God. That's what we mean by need. We don't mean what the world says you need. Well, I need a new Ferrari, I need this or that in my house, I need this. We're not talking about need. a need that only God can meet. James 4:3 says that you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That's not a need. A thing that you just want for your own passions, for your own desires, that's not a need. And 1 John 5:14 and 15, if this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we ask of him. If you ask according to a true need in the will of God, it will be done for you. And so when we say we have this faith that is desperate in need, it is desperate towards the things that God says we need, that are in accordance with his kingdom. We need to be set free from our sin. So many of those songs have illustrated. It's the righteousness of Christ. That's what we need. We have no hope to extricate ourselves. A lot of passages that we've been talking about. We are dead in sins. Dead people can't do anything about their dead condition. Dead people can't bring themselves to life. They need someone to resuscitate them. We have a need, a desperate need. Effective faith is desperate in need. God will bring us to a place where we are desperate for him, desperate to him, where we cannot do things on our own. If everything you are trying to accomplish in life you think you can do, you're not walking with God. We also see here that faith is conspicuous in the crowd. It's conspicuous meaning easily noticed, readily seen. Faith is conspicuous in the crowd. Here was what I mean by that. Verses 44 through 46. This woman comes up behind Jesus and presses in. Consider the commotion that was present with Jesus. Hundreds of people following Jesus, sometimes thousands, maybe perhaps many times thousands of people. Have you ever seen a crowd pressing in on one person? They're pressing in. There's a commotion. People pushing, people shoving, people jostling for position, trying to get close to Jesus. The crowds, Peter says, the crowds are pressing in on you. How can you say someone touched you? Tons of people are touching you. It's a perfect environment for someone who doesn't want to be noticed. Just hide in the crowds. And she even comes up behind Jesus. An unclean woman who doesn't want to be out in public. She doesn't want to be seen in this medical condition. She doesn't want this condition being shouted from the rooftops. She comes up behind so that she doesn't make eye contact. Perhaps she can just kind of sneak in to Jesus. But Jesus still noticed. Amidst the crowd, amidst all the people pushing and shoving, Jesus still noticed. Just like the all-seeing sovereign Yahweh calls out to Adam in the garden, "Adam, where are you?" Knowing full well where Adam was, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Knowing full well who touched him. Maybe you feel like you're a hidden face in the crowd. How would I be noticed? How could Jesus notice me with all these people jostling for position? You don't have the big, bold faith. You don't have the faith that just comes straight to Jesus, the faith of Nicodemus that climbs up in the tree. But you can be confident that desperate faith, even in its most feeble and timid form, is regarded and seen by God. Timid as she was, she came nonetheless. She came. That's the important part. She came. We're not talking about a fear of coming to Jesus. I refuse to be seen, and so I'm not even going to go near Jesus. She came. She came in hiding and was exposed. Right? That's a requirement to come. And what's interesting, so one, because faith is conspicuous in the crowd. It will be seen. You can be assured that it will be seen by Jesus. You wonder if your coming to God will be noticed. It will be. You are conspicuous in the crowd. You are seen with the all-seeing eyes of God. But what's interesting is that her timid and feeble faith, once exposed by Jesus, says once Once she saw, in verse 47 and 48, it says, when she saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And this is the amazing part. Once not wanting to be seen, now it says she falls down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him. It doesn't even matter anymore. I don't care who knows about this shameful condition. I don't care, because I've been healed by Jesus. And you will be regarded, you will be seen coming to Jesus, and the faith, that timid, feeble faith that you think you have, Jesus turns into courageous, confident faith that becomes conspicuous to the crowd. Once hidden among the crowd, it becomes visible to the crowd. I think I could never be that person. I could never be that person going out and about and sharing these things of Jesus. But Jesus works that in us. Desperate faith is conspicuous. It's seen. It's visible in the crowd. Desperate faith is also confident in God's timing. Another aspect of faith in coming to God. It's confident in God's timing. Remember back to the beginning of the story, and Jairus came to Jesus with his daughter on her deathbed. And you can imagine the hope welling up in Jairus' heart when he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, oh yeah, I'll go with you. You can imagine how excited, how joyful he became. His sorrow is turning to joy. Maybe there is hope. We just got to get there in time. And you can imagine how that joy turns to worry as Jesus is hindered by the crowds. I mean, you can imagine, come on, Jesus, we got to go. We got to get there. We got to make this happen. Why are you stopping for this woman? I mean, my daughter, fine, she's poor. She's got this condition, but my daughter's on her deathbed. We got to get there now. Which, I guess that story does tell us a little bit about that Jesus always has time. And you can imagine how that worry is turned to heartbreak as he's sitting there watching Jesus heal this woman, and then a servant comes from the house and says, guess what, your daughter just died. Just don't worry about it anymore. Just stomach churning, it sinks. But Jesus, I love this, but Jesus on hearing this answered him. So he hears this someone from the ruler's house, the servant or whoever it was. He hears this message, your daughter is dead, but then he turns and answers the Jairus. Do not fear, only believe. Sometimes Jesus providentially allows our desperation to increase in order that our understanding of him might also increase. And while circumstances in our lives perhaps appear to change, maybe going from desperate to completely without hope, it doesn't change in the eyes of Jesus. Jesus still sees the situation the same way. Don't fear, only believe. It's the same call as before. Jesus still sees this situation as full of hope. If you would only believe, dead or dying, it's all the same to Jesus, the same power goes forth. Whether you're on the way to hopeless or you've arrived at hopeless, it's the same to Jesus. Jesus says, don't fear. My power is the same. Jesus goes in, verses 52 and towards the end, and everyone's weeping and mourning. And Jesus says, do not weep. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. It tells us how God sees our condition. We are dead in our sins, and yet, according to the power of God, it's possible that we're only sleeping, that God can bring life. Taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise, and her spirit returned, and she got up at once. I just love this, at once. It's just boom, boom, boom. Storms calm. Psh. Devils flee. Psh. Children come back for the dead. And he directed something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Sometimes I think passages like this, people find themselves at a crossroads with God. We see this incredible mercy and compassion, and we see children coming back to life, people being healed from mortal sickness. But then the question comes, well, why did my daughter die? How come I'm not healed? In our feeble thinking, sometimes we turn to condemnation of self. Well, I didn't pray enough. I didn't have that kind of faith. If only I would have had more faith. It's futile thinking. Jesus accepts even the smallest amount of faith, even the most feeble faith. God works for those who put their trust in him is not, well, if only you would have believed more, I would have kept your family alive. Sometimes it turns then into condemnation of God, right? Well, if God was really loving, this is what he would have done. Right? If God was really that powerful, he would have done this in my life. He would have kept this person alive. He wouldn't have stricken me with this illness. I don't mean to be callous, but think of the arrogance of such a statement. You're placing yourself as judge over God. God, since you didn't act how I wanted to, I know for sure that you were in the wrong. I know for sure that I can judge you and tell you how you ought to have done things. How many people are alive on the planet right now? Over 7 billion, I think, somewhere around there. I don't know how many people have lived in the past. 7 billion created things, and yet one wants to stand out and say to the creator of the universe who spoke the world into being, I know how you ought to have done it, God. All that is nearsighted. Nearsighted. Person who is nearsighted can only see what's close to them. I'm nearsighted physically. Actually, I have to read down and look at my notes. If I take my glasses off, the world far away becomes a blur. I can see perfect right here. I can't see beyond there. I mean, I see faces. I know who's kind of sitting where now, but if I didn't, I'd be like, wouldn't recognize you. But if you're nearsighted, you can't properly value what you see because it's a blur. I see something off in the distance. Is it a treasure chest full of gold, or is it a pile of dirt? I don't know, it's just a big blur. How can I value what I can't see? Right, consequently, a spiritually nearsighted person only values what is near to them. This is all I see, so this is all that you are able to make a judgment about, but the spiritually nearsighted person looks at this and assumes they know everything out here. Even though it's just a blur. They can't see. This passage is meant to correct nearsightedness because ultimately it points to the resurrection and the glory of eternity. Because even though Jesus brought healing to both these people, the passage illustrates the hopelessness of death. So it seemed like fairly hopeful to me, I guess. But guess what? What happened to both those people in a few years? They both died anyways, right? You ever wonder why Jesus sometimes tells people not to say anything about what he did? In the passage right before this, the very last verse is, go and tell everyone! Right? He says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. So the demoniac is supposed to tell everyone, go back to his town, tell everyone, and these people are not supposed to tell anyone. Sometimes the miracle, the power of what God did, is the point of the story, as it was with the demoniac. Jesus set the man free from Satan. Jesus has come to set us free from the power of the devil. He couldn't get any more set free from Satan than he was, whether it was then or in eternity. He was set free regardless. Here, the miracle illustrates a different principle, such as in this story, that the focus of this story is on the nature of effective faith. It is not that God is going to heal in this life every single person, because that would be eternal life, right? If we just, well, God, heal this person now. Well, what happens when they get sick again? Oh, heal this person. Well, if you just kept praying that, then you could just pray them into eternity, I guess. Man came up to me once, not a believer, pleading for prayer for his dying grandma. And I asked how old she was. Just curious, wondering what was going on. He said, 104. I prayed for her. But 104, the life is over. It's been well lived, hopefully well lived. The prayer was not, hey, restore this woman to physical health now. It was, grant this woman spiritual life in eternity. The physical life now is not the essence of what it means to be human. Look at 2 Corinthians. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look to the things, not to the things that are seen, not to this right here, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. If we see it, it's going to disappear. It's transient in nature, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, this body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Sometimes we are so nearsighted, all we long for is the old ways that it says are going to be destroyed. We groan in these earthly bodies. All we can see are things that are transient. There is no glory in the things that are going to disappear. The glory is in the heavens, when all things will be made perfect. We'll be together in glory. There will be no sickness. There will be no darkness. There will be no sin. There will be no weakness. Be no night, only perfect joy. The day that every tear will be wiped away, death will be no more, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Those things have passed away. And see, sometimes when we look at these passages, we are demanding, in a sense, that God give us the fullness of his glory in this dead and dying world. It can't be. The old things must pass away. The new must come. Faith believes in God's timing, not just for the things that happen in this life, the way that God works things out for our good right now, but his timing in eternity. I was at a funeral once for a little girl, and her older brother was giving the eulogy. It wasn't really a eulogy. He got up there and prayed his eulogy. And he had talked about how he had suffered greatly in school, in high school, and in life. And he got up and he prayed this prayer. He said, Lord God, thank you for answering. This isn't necessarily word for word, as best I can remember it. Lord God, I thank you for answering my prayer, that you spared her from the horrors of this life. To him, he looked at the death of his sister from an eternal perspective. He glorified God right in the midst. He didn't say, God, how dare you do this? He said, God, you are good because you spared her. You brought her. Something was special about that girl. God wanted her with him in his presence for some reason. And this kid, he was 19, he had just graduated high school, 18, 19, was able to pray, God, thank you that you are good. To him, it was an answer to prayer. He trusted in God's timing, his eternal timing, that the things of this life are transient and they're fading. The fullness of joy and the glories of God are not in this life where we're so short-sighted. We're wrapped up in just every waking moment of Instagrams and Facebooks and all sorts of things that we're worried about. We're consumed with things that have no glory, that have a fading glory. Well, God has eternal joys awaiting for us. If you put this hope in this life, you will be miserably disappointed. That's the faith to trust in God's timing, to look beyond what you think you see. Look beyond, all I can see is 1 foot in front of me, and I think I know everything. To put on the glasses of faith and say, okay, God, I am in need, and I will come to you. It may not be bold and courageous, but I will come to you nonetheless, trusting that you will notice me, trusting that my faith is not for nothing. I will entrust myself to your timing, to your will, to your ways. When we're able to do that, we will find what is truly healing. Truly healing. If we cannot get past the timing of God's love, God's sovereignty, we will be in the grip of condemnation of self, condemnation of God. God, I refuse. You know, it's interesting. Everybody wants agape love. They want unconditional love from God, but then we give conditional love back to God. We say, well, God, I would love you if you do this. I'll only love you if you act this way. I'll only love you if you do this kind of thing. But here's the deal. If you look at the cross, you cannot doubt God's love. You cannot look at the cross and say, okay, God settled his love for his people on the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you understand the cross, you will know that God loves you. Whatever else happens to you must be interpreted in light of the cross. Whatever else happens, you cannot doubt God's love. God says, I love you. You say, but if it doesn't feel like it, and all this stuff going on, and God says, you must trust me. If you cannot get past that, you will never see God. You will never find a need for God, and if you do not have a need, you will not come to him by faith. If you cannot come to him by faith, you cannot come at all. Let's pray, then we have two more songs. Lord God, our eyes are feeble, they are nearsighted, we do not have the strength to see life, to see the world, to see the universe from your perspective. Open our eyes to see by faith. Lord, we know that the things of God are spiritually discerned. We cannot see apart from your Spirit. Lord, give us faith. Grant us faith to come to you, to believe, to entrust ourselves to your timing, to your care, to your love, to believe that no matter what we see in this life, your ways are good and you have our interests in mind. You work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, call us. Call us to come to you. Grant us a response. Draw us in your sovereign will. Prevent us, our hearts from self-righteousness and condemning you and thinking that we are the judge, we are the jury. Prevent us from being bogged down in the mire of self-condemnation. If only I would have done this, if only I would have done that. Let us just trust ourselves fully and wholly to you, to your ways, to surrender to your goodness. Open our eyes, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.